One that just graduated from college, one in the thick of college, and a 15-year-old boy named Charlie. Charlie is the baby, and he has been hugged and kissed to death. Now Charlie is taller than I am, and he's sort of the strong, silent type. Well, a couple of years ago, I experienced a phenomenon that was all too familiar. Charlie entered middle school, and all of a sudden, all the hugging became very one-sided. I noticed that as I would hug him, he would just stiffen. He would never push me away. He would just endure. Sometimes when sensing I was in the mood for a hug, he would run out of the room. Or the worst was when he would just step a little bit out of the way, which made lunging for him a back-breaking ordeal. Well, I am not deterred nor discouraged. I've been through middle school before, and I'll just keep hugging Charlie as best I can in hopes that one day he'll soften and he'll hug me back. That is how Jonah is all through this story. He, simply put, is very hard to hug. God wants to be close to Jonah and use him in this great plan to reach some very lost people, but Jonah makes it difficult. However, just like I'll never give up on Charlie, God never gives up on Jonah. I call Jonah the reluctant missionary. He obeys, but as a last resort. He preaches, but half-heartedly. He misses so much by his stiff, stubborn reluctance. However, it is believed that Jonah is our author. This story is actually his personal testimony. He is brutally honest about his mistakes and his shortcomings. He does not paint himself as a hero. In fact, he is a character in the Bible we can really identify with. He spotlights God's incredible patience and mercy. He gives God the first word in the story and the last word in the story. God is the central character. Jonah is different from the other minor prophets, because the other minor prophets give out a word from God. Jonah's whole story is God's message. Now let's discover what God's message is through Jonah. I'm going to give you a little background, but I'm going to go slower than Deb did last week. As you know, after King Solomon, Israel split. We had the southern kingdom, which was called Judah, with its capital is Jerusalem. Then we have the northern kingdom, which is called Israel, and its capital is Samaria. Our story is up here in Israel, in the northern kingdom. Well, Israel for two centuries has been pillaged and plundered by some really bad people, the Assyrians. They live way northeast. You can see it on your map. Assyria was known for being bloodthirsty. They were fearless. I read an account where they would drag their captives away from Israel and take them outside their city and peel their skin off of them while they were still alive. These people were bad. Well, through these centuries, Israel got weaker and weaker, losing much of its original territory. They had all evil kings, and in 793 BC, Jeroboam II comes to the throne. He is evil, but he reigns 41 years. We know in 2 Kings 14:25 that God, in his sovereignty, decides to allow Israel to have great success and gain back some of the lost territory, most of the lost territory. God sends his prophet Jonah to deliver the good news to the king, and he obeys. Sure enough, Israel begins to have success against their enemies, and they grow stronger and stronger. In fact, when our story begins, Israel is thriving. It is 760 BC. They control all the trade routes. Their wealth is accumulating. Commerce is thriving. Expensive homes are being built. The rich are enjoying indulgent lifestyles. And, of course, the poor are exploited. Standards of morality are at an all-time low. These chosen ones of God have become immersed in their newfound power and wealth. religiously, they worshiped everything. They'd go to festivals, they'd go to shrines, and they'd go to the temple and worship Yahweh. God's word was very watered down. The Israelite people, because of all this success, believed God was surely with them. They had Yahweh, the great God of Israel, way on the back burner. They had forgotten their purpose. God had chosen Israel to show the world that through repentance and obedience, all people can experience His love and mercy. These people were only concerned with themselves and their comfort. Amos and Hosea is even sent by God around this time to warn Israel that if they don't turn back and put God number one, they're going to be exiled. These people are puffed up, proud, and preoccupied. This includes, unfortunately, the prophet Jonah. He is a very patriotic person. He's a loyal lover of Israel, and he claims to follow God. But let's see. Open your Bibles to Jonah, and we'll start reading in chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Why do you think Jonah ran away from God? Ran away instead of obeying God? Well, Nineveh just happens to be in Assyria. It is a dangerous place. Plus, bottom line, these were Jonah's enemies. He did not want the Assyrians to repent and find favor with God. So off he goes in the opposite direction. He goes down to Joppa, which is about 35 miles west, and he is going to get on a boat to go to Tarshish. Well, back then, there were no cruise ships. These ships either had cargo or it was military, for the military. So he had to find a captain willing to take him aboard. Tarshish happens to be a Phoenician colony in southern Spain, 2,500 miles away. You get the feeling that Jonah thinks, out of Israel, out of God's sight. Well, I have to tell you, it made me immediately think of my cat and dog. Okay, I have a big, white, fluffy dog named Baxter, and a little cat, about full grown, this big, hardly any hair, not pretty. But anyway, this big, fluffy dog is petrified of this little cat named Joy. And when that cat walks through the room, the dog will run and put his big head under the couch, under the chair, under your leg, anything. Because, you see, he thinks if he can't see Joy, she can't see him. Well, we laugh and laugh. The cat's just practically rolling her eyes. But anyway, that is sort of what Jonah looks like in God's perspective. Do you ever try to run away from God? Now, I bet you never get in your car and drive as fast as you can away from church after a convicting sermon. But do you ignore God during the day? Do you have a million excuses for not spending quality time with Him? Sometimes we run away because we're afraid to face something He's trying to show us. Sometimes it's because we are just plain stubborn and think God is asking too much of us. Don't you see? How can we ever expect to experience the abundant life God has for us if we don't stop running and let Him guide us? The good news is, on your verse sheet, Hebrews 4:3, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. Oswald Chambers said, "Isn't it piercing to realize that God not only knows where we live, but He also knows the gutters into which we crawl? No human being knows human beings as God does." On your outline, God is omnipresent. Jonah explains all the steps he took to run away from God so we could understand you can't. Praise God. Okay, let's read on, verse 4. Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. All the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God. And they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. But Jonah had gone below deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. The captain went to him and said, "How can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us, and we will not perish." Then the sailors said to each other, "Come, let us cast lots to find out who is responsible for this calamity." They cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. How does God respond to Jonah's disobedience? He sends the storm. God begins orchestrating events using his creation to bring Jonah around to his thinking. On your outline, God is sovereign. Now, storms were a big deal to sailors, even the very experienced ones. And we believe that maybe these were Phoenician sailors, and they were the most skilled of all. Those sailors would not have been out in that water if they even had an inkling that there was a storm coming. So they were caught totally unaware. The Phoenicians were also extremely superstitious. So let's look and see. What was the pagan sailors' reaction to the storm? Well, they cry out to many gods. They had a god for everything. And then when that didn't work, they started throwing the cargo overboard. Well, that's so the ship would be lighter and float through the storm. So we can say they were using their own strength or their own intelligence. What was the prophet Jonah's reaction? Jonah is asleep. He is apathetic. He is totally detached from the frantic, desperate souls crying out to worthless gods and depending on their own limited strength. On your outline, disobedience causes trouble for us and those around us, and apathy towards the suffering for which we may just be responsible. Ironically, a pagan ship captain has to wake up the prophet of God and ask him to pray. Well, now you see, the sailors are going to cast lots to find out who in the world is responsible for this totally unexpected storm. This is a very common practice with pagans and with Israel. They would have colored stones, and they would, you know, you can imagine either pitch them out of a container or whatever, and there'd be one dark color, let's say, and that would be their answer. And what happens but the lot, the colored stone, falls on Jonah? Well, this is no coincidence. On your verse sheet, Proverbs 16:3 says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." Our sovereign Lord continues to orchestrate events to get Jonah's attention. Now the sailors realize Jonah is the reason for this unexpected trouble. So they start asking him a million questions, and one of which is, "Who are you?" And Jonah answers with confidence in verse 9, "I am a Hebrew. I worship the God of heaven who created the sea and the land." Okay, it is clear Jonah knows who he is and who God is. But claiming to worship God while in direct disobedience seems a little off. Here he is running away from God and yet claiming to be one of God's chosen people. But as presumptuous as it sounds, we do it all the time. By not putting God first every day, we can easily get sidetracked. And soon our witness for God is ineffective and, like Jonah, simply an empty claim. God wants Jonah to walk his talk. It makes me think of our all-off policy here at Christ Chapel. Instead of parking all over the neighborhood and blocking driveways and clogging up the streets, we only park in our parking lots. By putting our neighbors first and not our own convenience, we become effective witnesses for the God we claim to come in here to worship. Okay, now the pagan sailors grasp the seriousness of Jonah's disobedience and the power of Jonah's God. In verse 10, they say, "What have you done?" They are terrified. All right, let's read verse 11. "The sea was getting rougher and rougher, so they asked him, 'What should we do to you to make the sea calm down for us?' pick me up and throw me into the sea, he replied, and it will become calm. I know it is my fault that this great storm has come upon you. Jonah is really sorry. He recognizes the gravity of the situation, all because of his disobedience. First God sends the storm, and now these innocent sailors' lives are at stake. He is willing to take the punishment, even unto death. But do you notice? He still doesn't cry out to God. Okay, well, the sailors are so superstitious, they don't want to throw him overboard. They don't want to risk punishment from this big God by killing Jonah. So here they go again. They're trying to row, but it's no good. No good. Finally, the sailors, at their wit's end, cry out to the Lord. Notice the capital L. This is Jonah's Lord. And they give in to this Lord's apparent will. They throw Jonah overboard and calm sea immediately. These pagan sailors witness the power of the God of Israel. I'll bet you could have heard a pin drop on that deck. On your outline, God is all powerful. The sailors see Jonah's God accomplish what their worthless gods could not. Okay, they cry out to God. They turn. They repent. They turn from trying to fix the situation themselves. They obey God's will, throwing Jonah into the water, and they experience mercy, the calm sea. Immediately, the sailors respond to God's mercy with a sacrifice and made vows to Jonah's God. But was this a true conversion, do you think? On your verse sheet, Proverbs 1:7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." The sailors surrendered their wills to God, and he poured out his mercy on them by calming the storm. On your outline, repentance plus obedience equals mercy. And isn't it great that God even used Jonah's mistake to reach these sailors? I'll bet they were never the same. Meanwhile, verse 17, the Lord provides a big fish to swallow Jonah and save him from drowning. God is still orchestrating events to try to get Jonah to turn to him. Okay, we have to now discuss, is this true? Because, you know, a lot of people think the book of Jonah is just a story, a legend, because who could in the world survive, you know, 3 days, 3 nights in a fish? Well, I read 3 scientific accounts that men can do that. It could have been a sperm whale or a whale shark. But I'm not that into science, so I feel like the most compelling evidence is on your verse sheet. Matthew 12:40. Jesus said, "For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." And that's pretty much good enough for me. Okay, chapter 2, verse 1. From inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. Now, of course, you figured this out. He prays the prayer and then writes it as this poem later. This prayer is going to help us understand his thought process. We see him finally letting go of his stubborn will and stop running from God. In verse 3, he says, "You hurled me into the deep," not the sailors. He realizes it was God. He says, "All your waves and breakers swept over me." He realizes that storm was all God. It's a big moment when Jonah cries out in verse 6, "The Lord is my God." Remember earlier when he said, "I worship the God of heaven"? Now it's personal. On your outline, God is personal. God doesn't just want us to know about him. He wants us to really know him and walk with him and experience his mercy and his love and his peace and be a part of his plan. Okay, this is a very, very simple illustration, but when I was a little girl, as soon as Christmas was over, my mother would begin her campaign to try to get me to write my thank you notes. I feel her most effective method was when she would say to me, "You know, if you would write those notes, you would feel so much better." I thought I felt fine. But as her words would ring in my ears all day, finally, out of desperation, I'd run, grab up my notes, and start writing them because I wanted to feel better. And you know what? After I wrote them, I did feel better. This is not to equate God's desire for us to obey Him for our own good with my mother's master manipulation. But it is true, when we walk with God and obey Him, we do feel better. Okay, now verse 8. In verse 8, Jonah remembers those poor lost sailors when he says, "Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs." How pitiful that sight had been as he thinks back on that, watching those men cry out to idols with non-existent powers and then trying to fight the storm, or God, with their own strength. In verse 9, now Jonah is moved to thanksgiving for the fish God sent that saved his life. "But I, with a song of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will make good. Salvation comes from the Lord." On your outline, thanksgiving leads to repentance. Notice Jonah never asks for deliverance from the fish. He is simply full of gratitude and sees God now through new eyes, eyes of trust. Now Jonah's stiff stubbornness is eased. His heart is softened. I love that song that says about how God's kindness leads to repentance. Sometimes His overwhelming goodness in the midst of our sin can be the very thing that melts our hearts. It certainly worked for Jonah. Jonah's heart of repentance and his vow of obedience opens the floodgates of God's mercy, and out of the fish comes Jonah. It is believed he was deposited right back where he started, on the coast of Palestine. Now Jonah has a new lease on life. He is ready to obey. Chapter 3. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. "Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you." Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now Nineveh was a very important city. A visit required 3 days. On his first day, Jonah started into the city. He proclaimed, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned." The Ninevites believed God. Okay, God gives Jonah the same instruction. God doesn't change, we do. All right, Jonah probably had to travel about a month to get to Nineveh. So this gives him a lot of time to ponder and pray, remember what happened, commune with God. And I'm thinking he probably thought he was going to be martyred in Nineveh, but he was going to obey this time. He gets to Nineveh, and oh my gosh, it is a huge city. The walls are 100 feet high and 50 feet wide. 3 chariots could go side by side all the way around. It takes him 3 days to walk across this great city. Jonah preaches an instant belief. Notice how much stock Jonah puts in what he said. I guess in retrospect, he realized it was all God. He gives himself one measly line and records in detail the reaction of these wicked people. You see, God had the whole thing set up. Historically, we now know, these people had just experienced 2 major famines and 1 total eclipse of the sun. They already thought they were under divine punishment. Those things, plus the word of God, which is as sharp as a 2-edged sword, equaled instant success. Jonah obeyed, but on your outline, God does it all. Now the people and the leadership respond with traditional outward signs of humility. In verse 8, we see they put on sackcloth, sit in ashes. They fast, even the animals, and this means commerce stopped completely. They called urgently on God, capital G, Jonah's God, and they stopped their evil ways. In verse 9, they are waiting to see if God will give them another chance. Now, this is quite a change for these bloodthirsty pagans. But was this a true conversion, do you think? Well, we just got to see our facts. The facts are, 37 years later, the Assyrians completely destroy Israel with every bit of violence as before. 150 years later, Nineveh is wiped completely off the face of the earth because of their wickedness, and that's recorded in Nahum. But we also know on your verse sheet, Jesus says in Matthew 12:41, the men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment seat with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here. We also have verse 10 in this chapter that tells us God's reaction to their sacrifices and vows. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. On your verse sheet, 1 Samuel 16:7. The Lord does not look at the things at which man looks. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. I say we'll be meeting a remnant of Ninevites in heaven one day. On your outline, God's heart is moved to mercy by repentance. They surrendered their ways to his ways, and his floodgates of mercy were opened. Okay, now I wish that was the end of the story. I wish I could say, and they lived happily ever after, and Jonah learned a big lesson and was never the same. But unfortunately, that's not the way it is. Poor Jonah, just like you and me, all his promises to obey God from now on go down the drain when things don't go his way. In chapter 4, we find Jonah very angry. He doesn't feel like the Ninevites are getting what they deserve. I think Jonah hoped God would say, too little too late, Ninevites. He feels God is not being fair. After all, the Ninevite sin is really big. I can just imagine him saying, come on, God, just love people like me that really appreciate and deserve your mercy. Don't you love how Jonah lets God have it in verse 2, practically shaking his fist? I knew you were a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents in sending calamity. Now I ask you, are these bad things? I guess only when God chooses to show them to Jonah's enemies. Jonah loved every last attribute when he was on the receiving end. Clearly Jonah thinks God has made a huge mistake. And how does God react to this anger of Jonah's? In verse 4, God asks, do you have a right to be angry? On your outline, God is patient and slow to anger. God's gentle pursuit of Jonah is so beautiful. I would have zapped Jonah verses ago, and yet God never stops trying to get his arms around the prophet. We now see Jonah's old stiff, stubborn self. Here it comes back, and he marches outside the city, and he makes a shelter for himself, and he's just going to sit there and wait to see if God will change his mind. And here we go again. God, using his creation, sends a vine. Well, it was probably a castor bean plant, and they have big leaves on top of their vine. They grew very rapidly in the desert. And boy, does Jonah loved this vine. It's going to provide him with shade and comfort. I'm sure he feels like God did it just for him. He's happy, finally, as he's watching the city of Nineveh. And then God sends another one of his creations. He sends a worm. The bad thing about the castor bean plant is if it gets any kind of injury at all in its stalk, it withers immediately. And that's what happens. The worm takes a bite, and that's the end of the plant. And then God hits Jonah in the face with a scorching wind. Boy, now he is really upset. First, the Ninevites are saved, and he looks like an idiot for telling them that they are going to be destroyed. and now he has lost his beloved plant who meant the world to him. What more can he take? He wants to die. Life is just not turning out like he thought. One more time we hear that gentle voice. Do you have a right to be angry? And one more time Jonah says, yes, and I want to die. Verse 10, let's read it. But the Lord said, you have been concerned about this vine, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about that great city? Patiently, God explains to Jonah that all his feelings towards this plant that just appeared one day, no thanks to Jonah, was nothing compared with God's deep concern for the lost people of Nineveh, whom he had created and he loved. Well, Jonah leaves us to ponder God's question at the end of his story, and we're to search our own hearts for misplaced values. Do you really care that people you know don't have a saving faith in Jesus Christ and are doomed to spend eternity from God? Well, God sure does. In fact, it is his number one concern. God wants all his chosen ones, Israel in Jonah's day, and all believers through Christ to wake up and remember our purpose. We are to put God first in our lives, then step out and show his love and his mercy to the world. On your outline, God deeply loves all people. Well, I wanted to try to make Jonah more, as Ted says, Monday morning. So I thought I'd tell you about a 21st century reluctant missionary. Her name was Hannah. Hannah grew up in the Colorado Mountains. Her father and mother every Sunday night would open their home to the ski bums and transients in the area. They'd have a big spaghetti dinner, and then her father would get up and give the gospel. Well, pretty soon her father quit his practice altogether, and the parents went into full-time ministry. Evangelism was in Hannah's blood. She loved the Lord, and she could not wait to follow her parents' example in the ministry to the poor and the homeless. So Hannah went to college. She finished, and then she joined an outreach ministry targeting high school kids. She trained, she prayed, and waited. Where would God send her? Streets of L.A., mountains in Colorado, or maybe even inner city New York. She was ready. Then she got the call. Hannah was sent to Fort Worth, Texas, specifically to minister to girls attending the private high schools. Hannah, perfectly happy in her ponytail, jeans, no makeup, was less than excited. You see, Hannah felt just like Jonah. She was irritated and doubted God's wisdom. This was not what she had in mind. She argued with God for a while, then Hannah put God first and reluctantly obeyed his call. She stood in my kitchen and told me about her first Bible study with this group. She said they arrived, they had cell phones glued to their ears, they had their stylish haircuts and slick cars and prayer requests about as deep as a baby pool. Hannah was sure God had made a mistake. This was way out of her comfort zone. These girls didn't need her. But as you can guess, it wasn't long before Hannah and the girls bonded. She spent 4 years leading and loving those girls for Christ. Eventually, prayer requests got deeper, masks came off, and all were blessed by Hannah's obedience, including Hannah. She bowed her will to God's, obeyed his call, and his floodgates of mercy were poured out on Hannah and those girls. You see, God had the whole thing set up. He knew what he was doing, and he knew Hannah was the perfect one for the job. Hannah and Jonah made an important discovery. On your outline, God wants everyone to know of his mercy through repentance. This includes the poor, the privileged, and even the Ninevites. And shock of all shocks, our patient, merciful God desires to use Jonah and Hannah and you and me, stiff, stubborn, and reluctant as we can be at times, to reach them. Look at your verse sheet. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but have eternal life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise You for being gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in love. Forgive us for putting our wills first instead of Yours. Please don't let us wander off Your path. And thank You for pursuing us when we do. Please use us in Your plan, wherever and with whomever, so that we may experience the abundant life You have for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Do you have an announcement?
Thank you, Mimi. Ladies, I just have one announcement. Put on your calendars. Next week is a day that's been set aside for you to go to lunch with your small groups. This is a fellowship opportunity for you to get to know your groups better and have some fun time with them. So put that on your calendars and be free to do that. That's all.